Remember where we are without looking at the bulletin. Which gospel? John. John chapter 6. And actually, we've been in John chapter 6 for quite some time. I remarked to my good wife, I go, this is just a fantastic chapter and a fantastic portion of Scripture. And she responded to me, well, isn't it all fantastic? Rebuke taken. That is true. It is all God's Word and is all profitable for our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would ask you to turn to John chapter 6. And if you're wondering where we left off, we have gotten as far as verse 40. And if you're wondering how far we're going to get, we're not going to get to the end of the chapter. We're only going to get as far as verse 59. Again, this is all a very long discussion that has flowed out of one of those signs that Jesus Christ performed. Those signs, yes, they were true and real miracles, but they were those that actually modeled, in some respect, the greatest of all miracles, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so out of these signs, and this particular sign, sign number 4, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has a discussion with several groups of people that he, in fact, is the true bread of heaven. So we're going to pick up that discussion with the Jews now responding to this teaching in verse 41. And we get two responses in our text. They grumble and they dispute. They grumble and they dispute. So God's Word, John chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is the word of God. We thank God for it. Let's pray one more time. And so, Heavenly Father, a table has been spread before us this morning in the reading of your word, the singing of your word, the praying of your word and now the preaching of your word. And we don't want to be like those people who heard Jesus and did not partake. Spare us from that kind of response this morning. May we, each and every one of us, feed on Jesus and live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully we're going to be having a baptism in the not too distant future. As Baptists, we believe that the recipient of the ordinance, Christ's ordinance of baptism, ought to be one who can actually confess their faith. It needs to be a believer. We also believe that the mode is very important. We have a tank in behind me so that the entire body can be submerged and so show their union publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we also use a particular form. I want to talk about that as we begin this morning. You'll see why I'm doing that in a few moments, I hope. You might be saying, well, what do you mean by form? There are certain words that I actually say before I baptize a candidate. Do you remember what those words are? I baptize you in the name, singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That form, critically important. It is a form that we actually see in our Savior's Great Commission. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. That's the main verb in the text, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is the significance of that form? Why do we say you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Well, in the form, we are acknowledging that from first to last, our salvation is all of God. Each person of the one God playing an integral part. The Father electing us to salvation, the Son redeeming us to salvation, and the Spirit applying to us salvation. Our salvation from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Each person integral to our salvation. We need that reminder. We tend to be pretty good at the role Jesus plays, and that fuels our praise, and that is good. But with regard to the other persons of the Trinity, and if history is any guide, we can tend to neglect their roles, and that can even lead us into error. For example, we can think of the Father as somewhat grumpy and begrudging in the drama of redemption. How far from the truth. The persons of the divine Godhead are in perfect concert when it comes to our salvation. And well does the hymn say, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Now, as we continue in the chapter, let's make the link here. We continue to hear Jesus in dialogue with those who oppose him, his detractors. And he has turned his hearers' attention to the role of our Heavenly Father. He did that back in verse 32. And you will notice, I mean, the focus is still on him, but is also on his Father in this passage. And notice how many times the Father is mentioned in it and the role the Father plays in giving life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I were to summarize the main point of this section, it would be something like this. It's all about the living Father am the living bread. And verse 57 is where I get that from. Jesus summarizing the point I will attempt to make in one verse. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This Jesus comes from the Father who is living. He has life in himself, that life being granted to him by the Father. You appropriate Jesus, you will live. Do you want to live? Would you like to live this morning? Then appropriate the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not just speaking to those of you who aren't Christians. I'm speaking to you who are Christians as well. You'll see that point drawn out a little bit later on. John, the evangelist, is writing this gospel. He has a particular intent, doesn't he, that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. It's written for unbelievers. We do well to give out Gospel of John's to those who are inquiring about the things of the Christian faith, but we would do well as believers to take up this book and press into that life to which we have been saved. Again, we are in this portion of the gospel, part one, I have called it. It's framed around seven signs that Jesus actually came to perform. Our brother D.A. Carson has defined signs this way. They are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. In this chapter, we've actually seen two, signs 4 and 5. Spent a little bit of time with sign number 5, Jesus walking on the water and bringing his disciples safely to shore. But now we reverted back to sign number 4, the feeding of the 5,000. What did we learn there? We learned in that miracle that Jesus is the true bread of heaven who fills his people to the full and who will fill all his people to the full. Not a single morsel of him will be wasted. We saw that in verses 1 to 15. The passage immediately preceding this one, and as part of the fallout of the miracle, Jesus has explained that those who take of him and eat of him and have eternal life are those whom the Father has given him. And in that, he has expounded on the doctrine of unconditional election. That's in verses 22 to verse 40. And now the fallout continues. Point number one, we've got the Jews grumbling. Point number two, the Jews disputing. And a lot of different points there and points of application as well. Point number one, the Jews grumble, verses 41 to 51. So the Jews grumbled about him. Picture a table being set before these Jews. It has a lavish meal on it. They're seated at the table and they're grumbling. They grumbled because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So in the previous section, Jesus had stated 3 times that he was the bread that the Father had given who had come down from heaven. Verse 33, verse 35, and verse 38. And now those who are hearing him, they respond to that claim. They grumble. Bread from heaven, grumbling. Who does that remind you of? Bread from heaven, grumbling. Anybody? Israelites of old, indeed. One writer said their grumbling shows them to be of the same spirit, so that displayed by their fathers in the wilderness who complained before. Look at Exodus 16 and after Numbers chapter 11. They complained before and after the manna was provided. Well, it's easy to point fingers, isn't it? Isn't it really easy to point fingers? You remember what it was like when you were a kid? I don't know if your home was like mine. I knew exactly what we were having on every single day of the week. My mother would cook the same meals Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And some of them, they weren't my favorites. And I would sit down at the table and there would be that kind of complaining spirit in me. I wonder if we're like that. I wonder if we're often like that when we come into a place like this. Well, here the preacher goes again. He's just opening up the Word of God and he's just going on to the next passage. Do I really need that? Yes, you do really need that. I really need it. Can we have that complaining spirit at times? Oh, God, spare us from that complaining spirit. We need His Word. We need Jesus for life. Well, their complaint particularly is about where this bread, where this Jesus claims He comes from. As if to say, now, just hold on a minute. We know exactly where you are from. We know who your dad is. We know who your mom is. You're saying you come from heaven? We don't think so. D.A. Carson says, this is so ironic. The Jews think they know all there is to know about Jesus' paternity, but they speak in ignorance not only of His virginal conception, but of His true identity. Repeatedly, Jesus insists that His opponents do not know His heavenly Father at all. Chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 19 and verse 55. Chapter 15, verse 21. Chapter 16, verse 3. Chapter 17, 25. You do not know my Father. Indeed, put the shoe on the other foot, it will transpire that Jesus knows their Father far better than they know His. And who's their Father? The devil. With irony do they speak. Now, Jesus responds to them, but notice here, He doesn't explain His incarnation, nor does He begin by reiterating the claim of where He comes from. That doesn't actually come until verse 46. He doesn't say again that He comes from heaven until verse 46. He begins by teaching them why some people accept where He comes from and why others do not. It's not about personal education. And beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to lay hold of this morning, because you're in the know. And the reason you are in the know is because of God's sovereign grace. It is because of personal revelation. He has revealed Himself to you. God revealing to us who Jesus is. So look at that. Verses 43 to 44, there's one word here that I want to hone in on. And Jesus, now He responds to them and He says, the reason why some acknowledge where I come from is the Father has, here's the word, drawn them. The Father has drawn them. Jesus answers them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise them up on the last day. I love that inclusion there. So He not only brings you in, but He's going to save you to the uttermost. And He's going to repeat this truth. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Amen? From first to last, we are saved. But what we want to focus in here is on this word draws. The Greek word draws means to pull in or to drag. Sometimes it is helpful, particularly if you're working in a specific book where the word is used repeatedly, to look at that usage in those other places. John will later use the very same word to describe Peter drawing his sword. Remember, he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest in chapter 18, verse 10. And later he uses it of Peter drawing or hauling in the net of fish. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, hauls him in, drags him in. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a believer because the Father has dragged you in. Praise Him for it. Now we've got to be careful here. We need to combine this drawing on the part of the Father with something else that he does at exactly the same time. It's the second point that we want to draw out. He actually teaches us. Else we might think that he draws sinners in kicking and screaming. He doesn't do that. The Father graciously draws us in to see the divine origins of Jesus and the bread that we need to feed on for life. And it is best described by that passage we read in Hosea 11, verse 4, and also by him. So let me read those, giving priority to the Word of God. Hosea 11, 4, listen to this. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Or how about Isaac Watts? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It's so true. Sweetly forced us in. Where does he get that from? Well, Watts gets it from a passage like this. This idea of the Father drawing us to feed on Jesus and the Father teaching us so that we might feed on Jesus. And that brings us to the second reason Jesus gives to his detractors why some acknowledge where he is from and others do not. And that is because the Father teaches them. Look at verses 45 and 46. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So as I said, looking at verse 46, Jesus speaks here directly to their complaint. No one has seen the Father except the one who comes from the Father. That's me. I have come from heaven. But to the main point, Jesus gives them another reason why some acknowledge this, again, focusing their attention on the Father's work. In essence, he says, they acknowledge this because as the Scriptures, the Old Testament foretold, they will be taught this by God. They learn this directly from God. Well, where in the Old Testament Scriptures do we find that? Two passages warrant mentioning at this point. Isaiah 54, verse 13. Let me read that. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And forward to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He says, you don't understand, because the Father hasn't drawn you, nor has he taught you. Now, you think, Jesus, having just explained this to them, explained the Father's work in salvation, that he would just totally back off at appealing to them as undrawable and unteachable. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't do that? Look at verses 47 down to verse 51. What's Jesus doing there? He's not treating them as undrawable and unteachable. He's appealing to them to feed on him so that they might live. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 51, the latter part is so beautiful a description on the part of our Savior. Said Carson, his sacrifice is voluntary and his sacrifice is vicarious. Voluntary, vicarious. So Jesus appeals to them, back to that point. And I must appeal to you. You're listening this morning. Living Father who has given living bread. And I would call upon you to feed on Jesus for life. The table is spread before you this morning. You can know life and life that never ends, life with the living God. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What does that mean to eat Jesus? I'm not complaining like the Jews. I really want to know what that means. Well, we need to look at that phrase and see its parallel in verse 47. So Jesus is calling on his detractors to eat him. I am calling upon you to eat him if you're to have life. What does that mean? Truly, truly, says Jesus in verse 47, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Eating, believing. Therefore, to eat Jesus is to believe on Jesus. Augustine of Hippo once said, believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life. Now there's an application for believers a little bit later on, appropriating Jesus more and more. We'll get to that under point number two, but let's summarize this section here. So the Father draws and teaches sinners to see Jesus for who he is and to partake of him and be saved. All of God's amazing grace. But are we sufficiently amazed at the Father's love for us, drawing us to Jesus and teaching us of Jesus? I think if we just spend a little bit of time here meditating on our own experience, we can remember this actually happening in our experience. We can recall a time when Christian teaching was just alien to us. It was foreign to us. And then all of a sudden, it wasn't. Why? Well, a miraculous change occurred. Eyes were given to see Jesus. Ears were given to hear Jesus. A heart was given to embrace Jesus. Praise be to our Heavenly Father for his grace. All by his grace. Drawn by God. Taught by God. All praise be to God. There's the response that this passage calls for to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's still interacting with the Jews. They grumble, and now it gets even worse. They dispute verses 52 to 58, point number two. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, he's taught them. He's the bread that the Father has given from heaven. Those who eat of this bread that the Father has given will live forever. The Jews are responding to this claim. Now, having grumbled about where Jesus has come from, now they dispute among themselves, and the verb here is really, really strong, about how one can eat him. In one way, this is sort of like Nicodemus, but in another way, it is not. There's derision here. I don't think there was that with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is wondering how he can be born again, enter a second time into his mother's womb. He just doesn't understand in chapter 3, verse 4. Here they understand that they can't cannibalize Jesus, but there's derision in it as well. They're dismissive in this dispute. And notice here, so interesting, Jesus doesn't clarify. Now, why doesn't he clarify? Well, part of the reason for that is he's already explained what they must do to appropriate him by believing. But I think he doesn't press into this in part because of what we actually find when Jesus is speaking parables and the reason that he speaks in that way. I mean, why wouldn't Jesus just be kind of open with everybody? Why does he speak in riddles to some? We've already discovered in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 25, that he knows exactly what is in man. And the more revelation you give to someone who is unregenerate, the greater the condemnation. To judgment? It is, in a sense, also a mercy, because in hell, those who will be more greatly punished will be those who have rejected more of God's revelation. That might be a new thought to you, but it holds from Scripture. I think that's at play here. That issue aside, let's hear Jesus speaking into the dispute. Notice first, he reiterates negatively that if one does not feed on him, he does not have, or better yet, possess life in himself. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." But notice he adds something else, and this must have just made them go bonkers. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." This pushed them over the edge. If they were repulsed before by Jesus' words, they are really repulsed now. One writer said the Jews had found Jesus' statement in verse 51 impenetrable at best, blatantly offensive at worst, but in this expansion, Jesus, in their view, is even more offensive. The law of Moses forbade the drinking of blood and even the eating of meat with blood still in it. To drink the blood of the Son of Man was therefore for them an intuitively abhorrent notion. End quote. Jesus then talks about feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood again as life-giving, and again, notice the focus, as coming from the living Father. And what he does here is he speaks of two results of this feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. Two results. They're not going to surprise you. Maybe the second one a little bit. First one won't surprise you at all. Result number one, this feeding on the bread, drinking his blood, brings about life to those who partake. "Whoever feeds on my flesh," verse 54, "and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There it is again. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Jesus says here, you eat of me, you drink of me, you will have eternal life. Life with God, and life that never ends, even to resurrection life. But I want us to focus in on verse 55, because though the ideas here and the truths here are repeated, Jesus always tends to add something additional. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." What does he mean by that? Well, certainly Jesus is true food and drink in the sense that only in appropriating this Jesus can one have everlasting life. Amen? Nobody else. No other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. But there is another sense at play here. "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." I wonder if we really believe it. Let me give you an illustration of this. Again, thinking about being around the table at the Tomlinson home, I think only Victoria was still under our roof at the time. And I think Mom, if I remember it right, Sonia and Victoria devised a plan to serve up mushroom burgers for one evening meal without telling me, to see if I would actually notice. Kind of got the sense from them that something was going on, so they played their hand. They tipped their hand a little bit to me, but I sat down and I said, "This is not a true burger. I don't care what you say, it is not true." Amen? A mushroom burger is not a real hamburger. There is a difference. One can easily tell what is true and what is not true in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, it takes our Heavenly Father to show us what is true and what is not. And having been drawn by Him to this Jesus and taught by Him of this Jesus, we as believers, when we are in our best moments, say, "There is nothing in the universe like our Jesus. He is true food and true drink. He is what we've been truly made for. Everything else in this life is but cheap imitation." Oh, but we struggle, don't we? We struggle. We need God's help that we might get there more and more and more. What Jesus says is true. So this bread and this drink brings about life to those who partake, Jesus says. But secondly, it causes abiding in those who partake. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now this word abide, it is a very important word for John, the evangelist. It can be translated remain, can be an appropriate translation given the context that word remain. Just give you an example of this. When you come to his epistle, you read in 1 John 4, verses 13 and 15, by this we know that we remain in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. But here in this text, and we're going to get a fuller expression of this in chapter 15, verses 4 to 5, an entire sermon on abiding. The best translation is that of abide, which actually gives the sense of the believer and Jesus in the same abode, having fellowship together. That's the sense of the verb. Jesus says, you partake of me, you abide in me. You enter more fully into this life to which you have been saved. There is sweetness and blessedness of fellowship. One writer said the verb remains or abides is important to John, defining not only relationships amongst Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verses 32 to 33. Chapter 14, verse 10. Chapter 15, verse 10. But also defines relationships between believers and Christ. Jesus says, you partake of me, you drink me, it will cause abiding in you who partake. Sweetness of fellowship, fullness of life. So that's the teaching. And now another appeal. Interesting that he does this again. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So again, we see Jesus coupling this teaching with God's sovereignty in election, the Father drawing and teaching, and yet that does not cause him to sort of hold on to that one truth and neglect appealing to sinners to feed on him for life. Nor should it with us. But I spent a lot of time on that the last time I preached in the morning. Summary point here. The living bread comes from the living Father, says Jesus, and those who feed on his flesh and drink of his blood, those who partake of him, come to life. And they experience life to the full. Results in life, results in abiding. So I think we well understand that first blessed result of spiritually partaking of Jesus' flesh and drinking Jesus' blood, of believing on him. It is eternal life. But what of abiding? How do we continue to feast on him and so experience that sweetness of fellowship? Do we do what some of our charismatic brothers and sisters do, and they call it something like a spirit soak? You just kind of sit down and you let the Spirit enter in and you don't do anything. Is that how you feed on Jesus and drink on Jesus? How do we abide in him? How do we continue to feast on him and so experience that sweetness? Well, simply by Bible intake. Jesus intake is Bible intake. You get this accusation against those who are Orthodox Christians. Well, you're just up to your neck in bibliolatry. Ever hear that turn of phrase? You worship the Bible. No, I don't. I worship Jesus. But I worship Jesus. I feed on Jesus by being in the Word that speaks about my Jesus. I mean, how can you grow in relationship with Him if you don't take up the book that speaks of Him over and over and over again? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I leave that general application out there. I'm going to make it a little bit more specific, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But Bible intake is Jesus intake. You, if you're a believer, do you want to know more of this life to which you've been saved? Bible intake is critical. That's going to mean some things for you. It's going to mean some things in your day-to-day life. It's going to mean some things as you go about your other responsibilities in life. I leave that with you for now. We've got one more verse, and we'll look at that by way of conclusion. It's interesting. I touched on it last time, verse 59. Of course, in all of this, Jesus has taught the living Father has given the living bread that we might live. So tap into that, appropriate that, and then we read, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. That is an interesting insertion on the part of the evangelist. It's also very instructive. Jesus said these things in a place that was supposedly set apart for the worship of God. And yet these people were not worshiping God because they're not feeding on the living bread the living Father had given. So here's the point. You can be in a place that has one purpose and not be in line with that purpose. This place is all about worship of God through Jesus Christ. So how are you lining up with that purpose this morning? Well, my earnest prayer is that each and every one of you, including myself, whether here or at home, would feed on this bread of heaven and live forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. That is our earnest prayer, Heavenly Father. You, the living Father, who has given life to the Son. That life inheres in the Son, and we who partake of the Son live. May these thoughts just penetrate not only our minds, but also our hearts, so that change, good change, life-giving change might be produced. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.